Palestinian people and the African people, it's something that they cannot wish away, because you cannot, you know, erase the historical commonalities between the African continent and the Palestinian people. So we will want to, you know, just let the people of Africa know that however much, just like, you know, the brutal colonization of the African continent took about 300 to 500 years, on sometimes, and even slavery took 500 years.
Now, Mr. Magama, what's your take on the recent attempts to arm twist some African countries into normalizing ties with the Israeli regime?
We see that there are attempts, of course, by both Washington and Israel, in coordination with each other, to break down any resistance from our sister countries, from the government, at least from the government of our sister countries. Now, they might score a small diplomatic victory here, get Netanyahu to, you know, extend his bloody hand to one or the other African leader. But in the main, you know, you should perhaps, one of the barometers we should use is to ask the question, in spite of what seems to be a successful diplomatic effort, why has Israel consistently failed in the past 7 years or so to get the African Union to accept its, you know, member status in the African Union? It is because while there are these centrifugal forces, you know, that are playing themselves out, or that are, you know, pushing and pulling African leaders, African leaders themselves know that their populations are not, you know, in support of this. Their populations want to see a free Palestine, as free as those African countries themselves.
What's the link between the reform of the United Nations and achieving justice for the Palestinians?
From, you know, the behavior of especially the Western members of the Permanent Five, France, the US and UK, that they have absolutely no interest in reforming the United Nations. And so because it's, for us it's crucial, the UN has to be democratized. I mean, its most senior, its premier decision-making structure, the Security Council, is perhaps among the most undemocratic structures that exist. And so the, a non-resolution of the reform, or their inability to reform the United Nations, keeps matters such as Palestine forever on the agenda of the United Nations.
Despite pressure from the Israeli regime, Africa continues to officially support Palestine. Last February, African leaders reaffirmed in their 34th African Union summit held virtually that all Israeli regime settlements erected on the occupied Palestinian territories and the Syrian Golan are illegal. During the two-day summit, African leaders stressed that Israeli regime settlements constitute serious violations of international humanitarian law and relevant United Nations resolutions. They also noted that these settlement activities are in defiance of the international community, which demands that they should immediately be halted.
Mr. Angessa, you get the last word. Now, the African Union had been passing resolutions in support of Palestine. Are these resolutions enough, or more tangible action needs to be taken?
You know, the African people, we cannot stop at just talking and talking and talking about the issue of Palestinian statehood, or even African Union. They have been passing resolutions against the fascist regime of Israel, or the United Nations passing resolutions. Those are good things, but to pass those resolutions are not enough. They have to move from rhetoric to material support, especially those who are able to be able to support the Palestinian struggle, you know, materially.
Well, thank you very much there, Mr. Bukangesa, a member of Kenya Palestine Solidarity Movement, and Mr. Tiseto Magama, a spokesperson of the South African-based Africa for Palestine Movement. It's been great having both of you, and we all look forward to the liberation of Palestine in the near future. That's it for this edition of Africa Today. On behalf of my colleagues here, goodbye for now.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer theological questions that are being asked by different questioners from around the world. Like always, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher from Qomsomolia Schools, to answer the questions that we pose in this show. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thank you for accepting the invitation. The question of the day that we want to ask it from you, Sheikh, is about dua and prayers or supplications. It has been asked that what is the reason that our du'as are not answered or not actually reached to the point of ijaba. What are the actually obstacles in the prayers that stops them from being answered, Sheikh? This is a question that has been asked during the history by different even followers of different religions. But now, as a Muslim, we have this divine code that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ask me and I will reply you, I will answer you. So how come that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help, we do dua, we say, we do prayers, but at times we see that there is no result and no progress in the prayers that we are reciting and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I want you, Sheikh, dear Sheikh, to shed some light on this question, which is, I think, a quite prevalent question that is being asked by different people, brothers and sisters all around the world. So it would be, I think, nice to hear from Islamic scholar to see what the answer is.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Noble Book of Quran, A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem, Udu'uni astajib lakum. Supplicate to me, pray to me, and I will answer you. And this verse requires that every prayer must be answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From one perspective, it can be said that all the prayers are answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in one way or another. But I will come to this later after referring to some obstacles for the prayers to be answered. So according to the narrations that we have received from the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, there are a couple of factors which prevent the prayers from being answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first one is committing sins. According to the narrations, committing sins might cause the afflictions, and also they prevent the du'as from being answered, they decrease the sustenance of the people, they remove blessing from the life of the people, and so on and so forth. Let me share some narration in this regard.
Shaitan, before you go to this narration and continue, I want to ask you a question with what you have just said. I want to ask a question exactly about whatever you have said till now. In the verse of Quran that you mentioned, Ud'uni astajib lakum, there is no condition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, mentions some hindrances and some obstacles here. If the request is actually quite open and there is no condition and there is no qaid in it, so where from are we collecting all these conditions and quyud?
This is a very good point. I have two answers to this valid question. First of all the verses of the Noble Book of Quran should be considered for us to come to a conclusion for each subject. So it is very common in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something in a verse, in a chapter, and then mentions the conditions, the quyud, as you mentioned, the limitations in other verses.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, a verse reads that intercession only belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which requires that no one else has the right to intercede for other people. Mm-hmm. But other verses tell us that some illa man irtada min rasul, some prophets, for example, they have the right to intercession. Is it a contradiction in the Quran? No. The infallibles, they have taught us to consider all the verses of the Noble Book of Quran to come to a conclusion. So if one verse requires that all the prayers are answered, but another verse or the narrations of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt tell us that there are some conditions, it means that that verse has some conditions and limitations. This is one point.
Very true.
The second answer is that, as I mentioned at the beginning of my answer, from one perspective, all the prayers are answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I wanted to mention that later, but I can answer and explain that now. The point is that, according to some scholars, prayer, dua, in and of itself is an act of worship.
Very
so
true.
For every dua, for every prayer and supplication, we will be rewarded for the dua itself, whether the dua is accepted and answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for sustenance, for example. If I'm given that sustenance, I have also the reward for the dua. If I will not be given, still I have the reward for the dua. On the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give so many rewards for the du'as that have not been answered in mm-hmm. this world. And it's been mentioned, I believe in some narrations, that they are so great that people wish on the day of judgment that they say, I wish none of the prayers were accepted and answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the world. So if you look at the prayer from this perspective, when you supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you reach what you ask for, so that was your purpose, and still you will be rewarded for prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And if not, you will be rewarded so much by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment, and you will not regret it for sure. And you may wish that, none of your prayers were answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you look at the prayers from this perspective, we can say that prayer in and of itself is an act of worship, and it is answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe right now or later during our lifetime or in the hereafter by rewarding the people.
So you said that all the prayers are answered. Does it include all, I don't know, good or bad prayers that we are making, supposedly, that I don't know what is the good of this request for me? In case, for example, suppose that I wish killing of a person, will it be also answered? No, there are some exceptions here.
Of course not. When we say prayer, we know that there are some etiquette for prayers and some conditions about the request that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. And it's been mentioned in the narrations that, for example, what we are supplicating for should not be something against the Islamic laws, should mm-hmm. not be against the rights of other people, and so on and so forth. So we are talking about a valid prayer, valid dua,
very
and
true.
Supplication. If it is the case, then either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers that, right now, or, some days from now or later, in our lifetime, or if not, he will reward us for that in the hereafter, because in some cases it is not what we ask for is something halal. For example, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for increasing my sustenance. It's not forbidden, it's
very
something
true.
halal, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that if I'm given that sustenance, for example, I will be deviated from the right path.
Mm-hmm.
So he does not give me what I ask for. Instead of that, on the day of judgment, he will make it up for me by giving me so much reward. So we can say mm-hmm. that giving that reward is a kind of answering the prayer. If you accept that, then we can say that all the valid prayers are answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you regard that reward not as an answer for the prayer, then I go back to my first answer that the verse has some conditions and limitations mentioned in other verses and narrations of the Ahlul
Bayt. So even if they are not going to be answered in this world, they will definitely be answered in the hereafter.
By answer, in this case, I mean receiving so many rewards by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I don't mean that, for example, if I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a child, I'm not given a child, then in the hereafter I will be given a child. No.
But it will be compensated by something else.
By so many rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. Sorry for interruption. You can go back to the narration that
okay.
You wanted to say.
So committing sin is a very great obstacle for the prayers to be answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, according to this narration, sometimes a believer asks me for something and I fulfill his request. But then he will commit some sins. Mm-hmm. And I tell the angels that through committing sins, he has removed himself from my mercy. And that is why I'm not going to answer his prayer until or unless he goes back to my servitude. Okay. Imam Hadi alayhi salam says explicitly that committing sin is an obstacle for the acceptance of the prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Another narration reads, it's very surprising of the people who ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the prayer, and they consider and they think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has delayed the answer to their prayers, but they do not consider the fact that they have closed the door of acceptance through their sins. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam in one narration mentioned some specific sins which are obstacles for the prayers. I mentioned few of them because I will refer to some of them as the other obstacles for the prayers. For example, one point is not being sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer your prayer. It might happen that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something, but we do not trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are not certain that He will answer us. Mm-hmm. Delaying the obligatory prayers until they become qada. This is a great sin.
One of the obstacles.
Yeah. It's one of the sins mentioned by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam in this narration. And also using foul language is another sin as mentioned by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, which is an obstacle for the prayer. The second obstacle is using haram and forbidden income. We have very powerful narrations about the negative effects of earning haram and eating from haram income. I mean, when we have a forbidden and haram income, then naturally whatever we eat and drink, which is bought through that halal haram income, then we are, our food and drink are also based on that haram income. Yep. We know that there are many negative effects for it, and one of them is that our prayers will not be answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to a narration from our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, he says that a person who eats even one morsel of haram, which means that either the food is haram or it is halal in and of itself, but the money was haram, then his salat will not be accepted for 40 days and his prayers will not be answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 40 days.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your beautiful interpretation, for your beautiful explanation and elaboration on the topic. So we understand, so we can come to this conclusion that in order to have our du'as answered, we need to first remove the obstacles from within ourselves. So we need to clean ourselves first. The obstacles that Sheikh Murtada referred to, like, for example, taking care of our prayers, our mouth, our, I don't know, tongue, and everything, and so forth. So we need to first care for our actions and activities, then we can actually wait for the results of these du'as. I think the discussion was quite beautiful, so I think it was left incomplete, and we shall try to continue this discussion working on the obstacles of the prayers in our upcoming session. Once again, I'd like to thank Sheikh Murtada for his accepting the invitation and being with us in the studio, and you, dear listeners, for staying tuned and listening to us. I'd like to invite you to join us again in our next session, where we shall continue this discussion. Till then, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Please stay with us. Today's great tip: what are the secrets of the holy month of Ramadan, and what do we do to really take full advantage of this holy month of Ramadan? In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. So, dear listeners, we've been talking about the holy month of Ramadan and how it is such a beautiful month, a blessed month, a holy month, a month which is a month like no other. Its days are the best of days, its nights are the best of nights, its hours are the best of hours. In the eyes of Allah, the holy month of Ramadan is the best of months. We find a very beautiful statement from the Holy Prophet Muhammad, the Messenger of Islam, who says, O people, the month of Allah has come with His mercies and blessings, and you have been given an opportunity in this holy month to receive the honors from Allah, the Merciful. Dear friends, truly, this holy month brings wonderful opportunities for one and for all, opportunities to gain spiritual and even worldly benefits, opportunities for us to make a change in our lives, to ask for forgiveness, and to return back towards our loving Creator, Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. We find that the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Zain al-Abidin, alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, says, Praise be to Allah who ordained this month, the month of Ramadan, the month of fasting, the month of Islam, the month of purity, the month of purification, and the month of prayers. In this very beautiful manner, we find that the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Zain al-Abidin, Imam Sajjad, peace and blessings upon him, has told us in such a simple manner so many different and beautiful aspects of the holy month of Ramadan. It is the month of fasting, it is the month of Islam, it is a month in which we can purify ourselves, and a very subtle point, it is the month in which we can request prayers from Allah. And we know it is difficult to fast in this holy month. It is difficult to remain hungry and thirsty. But we have a very encouraging statement from the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, who says, Whoever is prevented from food that he or she likes because of their fasting, Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, the Beneficent, the Merciful, will feed them from the food of heaven and from the drink of heaven, all due to these blessings of the holy month of Ramadan.
Ya Allah, Ya Allah.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Asad Jafari.
Oh Allah, Ya Allah, Oh Allah.
The existence of stress and anxiety inside of our life is by no means a reflection of poor iman, or is an expression of us being unthankful towards Allah, or is an expression of us denying Allah, not relying on Allah. No. Because I've seen some people that when life does kind of become heavy sometimes, and life is bound to get heavy, and they can feel the weight, the internal weight of stress and anxiety coming, and then you couple that with the spiritual guilt that one has, that, oh my God, you know, I shouldn't be even having these thoughts because I've been blessed with so much. And no doubt, gratitude is a huge portion of us getting through our moments of anxiety and stress. It's heavy on the insan, on the human being. But not only that particular moment that you're going through now is in front of you, that's causing your BP to go up and your stress and anxiety to go up and your heart to race and you're shaking, people are sweating. On top of that, then you feel this huge amount of guilt. I'm just not a good servant of God. Right? All of that, you know, is debilitating for a person sometimes. I'll look at this idea of fear and grief in the Quran. It's two emotions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a lot in the Quran. Some of the greatest people in history having moments of stress and anxiety. It's okay to be stressed. It's okay to feel anxious. It doesn't mean that you're not relying on Allah or you're ungrateful towards Allah. It doesn't mean that at all. The first example I'll give you is the mother of Nabi Musa. As many of you know, that when his mother gave birth to him, gave birth to him at a time where the situation was such that Fir'aun was told by his advisors that his ultimate demise, the destruction of his palace, will be done by a member of the Bani Israel tribe and will be born any day now. So his command, his hukum was that he would assign a midwife to all those who were pregnant in the land, in Egypt. And her job, the midwife, was to report to the two soldiers that would accompany her to tell them if it's a boy or if it's a girl. If it's a girl, she was left alone. If the newborn was a male, he would be killed on the spot. Now, in this situation, the mother of Musa, where some have named her as Jochebed, Jochebed is a very Old Testament name. Sometimes in old traditional Arabic, Jochebed is also a name that we have heard of the mother of Musa, but the Quran refers to as Umm Musa, the mother of Musa. There's no name given. When the moment comes that she now gives birth, the midwife now sees Nabi Musa as a newborn son. Allah says, I place love for you, meaning Musa, in the hearts of others. So the moment that the midwife sees the newborn baby boy, she's mesmerized by him, completely taken back by him. She couldn't bring herself to go outside, tell the guards that the newborn was a male or a boy, because of course they would kill that boy. Instead, she brings out a cloth that looked like it was filled with blood and said, you know what, it was a miscarriage. There was no birth of any baby. And when the mother of Musa realized this, she knew something was very special. At that moment, an inspiration happens. A wahi comes down. Not the wahi that the prophets receive, but nonetheless an inspiration, right? The Quran says, وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَىٰ, right? We have inspired the mother of Musa to place him inside of the river. فَأَلْقِهِ فِي الْيَمِّ. The verse says, in Surah Qasas, that place him in the river. Now I want you to understand this for a moment. And then right after the moment that hukam comes from Allah to place him in the river, he then says, فَلَا تَخَافِ وَلَا تَحْزَنِي. Don't grieve and don't fear. Now imagine for a moment this mother now giving birth to a child in that era, in that chaotic era, in that era of tension, and then asked now to somehow place this newborn child into this basket, in box, right? Whatever, I mean, the Arabic in the Quran is tabut, right? Whatever that tabut was, be it a small box or a basket, into this massively free-flowing Nile River, not knowing what will happen. Not knowing. She's not masum, right? Doesn't have ibn al-ghayb. She has no idea what's going to happen. But she does it. And then Allah right away after that says, don't grieve and don't fear.
يا حنان يا منان يا ذا الجود والإحسان ثبت قلبي على الإيمان نرجو عفوك والغفران
اللهم اجعلنا من عتقاء شهر رمضان
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. This is Foresight, Holy Month of Ramadan. We had just talked about in the previous segment how this holy month has so many opportunities and mercy and blessings and forgiveness. Truly, it is an honor and a blessing from Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, that we are able to witness and fast in this holy month of Ramadan. We also talked about how the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Zain al-Abidin, talked about that the holy month of Ramadan is the month of Islam, the month of purification, and the month of prayers. We also talked about how the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, said to us, don't worry if we don't eat and drink from the food that we like because we are fasting in this holy month. Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, will feed us from the food and the drinks of heaven. The Holy Prophet has also told us, dear friends, that this holy month of Ramadan, if we fast in this month as ordained by Allah, every breath that we take has the reward of tasbih, of glorification of Allah. Meaning, every time we breathe while we're fasting, breathe in and breathe out, breathe in and breathe out. In reality, this is the glorification of Allah. It is the worship of Allah, even to just take a breath in this holy month. And furthermore, we are told that our sleep, even in this holy month, has the reward of worship. The Holy Prophet also says in his welcome message of the holy month of Ramadan that our good deeds are rewarded more than usual and our du'as are accepted. In this segment, this is something special that I want to talk about: du'a, supplication, praying, requesting from Allah. In this holy month, this is one of the most recommended things to be done, which is to request Allah our needs, to ask Allah for the things that we need, whether they are worldly things or, more importantly, spiritual things. We should request Allah, do dua, do supplications, not just the supplications that have been recommended in the Arabic with their translation, but we must also do the supplications which emanate from our own hearts. Have a one-on-one conversation with your loving Lord, Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. And one of the special times in which prayer is accepted, we find in the words of Imam Ali, the first divinely appointed Imam, the living miracle of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali says, "The prayer, the dua, the supplication of a fasting person at the time of iftar, at the time of breaking the fast in the evening, is never rejected." The holy month of Ramadan.
With hope in our eyes, we search through the skies, waiting for our old friend. With loved ones nearby and our spirits high, a blessed time we'll spend in both love and in fear to Allah we draw.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Ramadan is here, Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show we care. 'Cause Ramadan is here. Whoa, Ramadan is
the month of God. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, Salam and welcome to the program. We are with you with another episode of the special series for Ramadan. Among the most important effects of the blessed month of Ramadan is the spiritual calm. Fasting, especially in Ramadan, causes calm for a person in two ways. Firstly, it helps him to be patient. A patient person who controls his desires and tries to follow wisdom. Such a person will not give in to difficulties and hardships. Secondly, fasting is a kind of practical remembrance of God and, as the Noble Quran says, God's remembrance is the only source of calm. Fasting is a worship that causes internal joy. There are two kinds of joy, namely material and spiritual. For sure, spiritual joys are more lasting and effective, while material joys are short-lived and sometimes even harmful. There are many rich and even super rich people who are not satisfied with what they have. On the contrary, many poor people may live happily due to the fact that they fulfill their duties toward God and society and try to help other fellow humans. The faithful feel very happy only when they obey God's commands. Those who fast in Ramadan feel a deep joy at the moment of iftar or breaking the fast because they have obeyed what God has commanded. Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, says in this regard, there are two joys for a fasting person, at the time of iftar and when meeting God. Now, let us discuss the injunctions of fasting for a traveler. If a person travels in the month of Ramadan, he cannot fast provided that he travels before the Azan of Zuhr or noon ritual prayer. So, if he travels after the Azan, he cannot break that day's fast and his fast is correct. However, if a person decides to stay for at least 10 days in the destination, his fast is correct too. Dear friends, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, says, a supplicant without deed is like an archer without a bow. The Prophet means that without doing our duties, it is useless to pray. The Prophet's fifth infallible successor, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, also says, sometimes a servant asks something from God, and his demand deserves to be fulfilled either immediately or with delay. Then he commits a sin and God orders an angel, do not fulfill his demand and deprive him of fulfillment because he has caused my wrath and deprivation from my grace and nobility. As we see, righteous deed is like a ladder whereby supplication and prayer ascends to the divine court. So, even if this righteous deed is done, a sin may shake the ladder and cause the deed to collapse. On the eve of the 26th of Ramadan, this supplication has been recommended to recite. O dispossessor of the night and the day as two signs, O one who faded the sign of night and made the sign of day bright so that people seek sustenance and your satisfaction in it. O elaborator of everything I detail, O majestic, O granter, O God, O generous, O God, O God, O God, the best names, the loftiest parables and grandeur and bounties belong to you. I ask you to bless Muhammad and his progeny and place my name on this night among the successful and my spirit with the martyrs and my good deed at the highest point of paradise and my evil deeds forgiven. And I plead to you to grant me certitude which accompanies with my heart and faith, which takes doubts away from me and make me satisfied with what you have distributed for me, and give us good in the world and good in the hereafter, and guard us against the punishment of burning fire, and give me as sustenance on this night your remembrance and your gratitude and enthusiasm toward you, and returning to you and assisting me in what you have assisted Muhammad and progeny of Muhammad, greetings to him and them.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. Dear brothers and sisters, you're welcome to our program For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss about the concept of Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar, which has somehow been translated differently by different translators. Now, everybody understands what Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar is. Enjoining good and forbidding from evil are among the most important and special Islamic obligations. And these are obligations which must be performed by every individual. According to some scholars, it's not the duty of only scholars, or it's not the duty of a collect or of a group of people to engage in enjoining virtue or enjoining good and forbidding evil. It is the duty of every Muslim who sees or who observes any kind of evil, or who sees any kind of indecency, any kind of munkar taking place, to stop that munkar from spreading, and to forbid the person who perpetrates that munkar from continuing and from carrying it on, you know. Because we live in a society, and we live as human beings, we cannot live in our lives all by ourselves. As long as we live in a gathering of people, in a community, we need to make, to correct our, first of all, ourselves, and to also help other people correct themselves. And that's what Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar is about. So, the Quran says, وَلْتَكُنْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. There has to be a nation among you summoning to the good, bidding what is right, and forbidding what is wrong. It is they who are the felicitous. So, this is one ayah which says that there should be a community of people, there should be a nation among you who should summon other people to the good, who should enjoin people and who should engage in Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar. Okay. The Quran also says, "Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin nas ta'muruna bil ma'ruf wa tanhawna 'anil munkar wa tu'minuna billah." Okay. You are the best nation ever brought forth for mankind. You bid what is right and forbid what is wrong, and have faith in Allah. Now, this ayah and these two ayahs, first of all, clearly state that Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar are obligatory. If no one enjoins good, if no one summons to the good, and no one forbids from the evil, then everybody is actually a sinner. Because it is, according to this ayah, of course, it's a collective obligation. And of course, as long as there are some people who engage in Amr bil Ma'ruf and enjoining good, then others may be relieved of doing Amr bil Ma'ruf.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor, cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything. since is it to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves? Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Doing and joining good and forbidding evil has certain conditions and has certain requirements which must be fulfilled. There are stages in Amr bil Ma'ruf, in enjoining the good and forbidding evil. These stages must also be taken into consideration, and a person cannot go to the last stage as long as the first stage is there. A person has to actually start with the first stage, like for example frowning, like showing anger and happiness or dissatisfaction is probably the first stage of enjoining good and forbidding evil. If that's not sufficient, then you will have to go to the next stage, which is to tell someone, which is to forbid someone from doing something which is evil. And then, if that's not possible, and if that does not help to stop something from taking place or from being promoted, like for example prayer, there are people who do not offer prayer, there are people who do not give zakat, there are people who do not, let's say, perform hajj or jihad. So these are the obligatory duties of every Muslim. Okay, if people are negligent, then it is necessary to tell people verbally, orally, practically, and also by taking some concrete action to promote these virtues in the society. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family has been reported to have said that whenever my ummah undertake to enjoin right and prohibit evil and associate in establishing benevolence, they live happily and prosperously. But when they stop doing so, the blessings will be taken off from them. Some mischief, some evil will gain position, or maybe the mischievous people will gain position over others, over the good people, and they will no longer have any help in the heavens and the earth. This is a saying from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, that if people do not fulfill their obligations and they do not do what they are supposed to do in terms of enjoining good and in terms of forbidding evil, then of course the evil doers will dominate the good doers. Mischief will spread. And then when mischief spreads in the society, nothing can be done. Evil will spread everywhere and felicity will not be achieved. Happiness will not be achieved, and blessings will be taken off. People will be deprived, the society will be deprived of divine blessings. And it has also been reported from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, who said that whenever my ummah relegate the obligation of enjoining right and forbidding wrong to one another, for example, one of them shuns his duty thinking it is the duty of another person to enjoin good and forbid from evil, then they should anticipate evil incidents and divine punishments. They should anticipate, you know. So it means that every individual is supposed to enjoin good and to forbid evil. But if no one does, if no one fulfills his obligation in terms of enjoining good and forbidding evil, then they should look forward to having to seeing evil in the society, evil incidents, mishaps taking place. And it's a kind of divine punishment that takes place. It's a kind of divine punishment that befalls the humanity and the human society and you as an individual. Inshallah, we will carry on our discussion regarding enjoining good and forbidding evil in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
Is all I need.
All I need.
Your love is all I need.
It's all I need.
Love is all I need.
All I need.
Love is all I need.
Oh, 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 oh.
Your love is all I need to be.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. As you know, this is the month of Ramadan, and we are around the time of the night of ordainment, or Shab-e Qadr, the nights of Qadr. As you know, this is one of the virtues of the month of Ramadan, that the month of Ramadan is a month in which the nights of ordainment, or the Layali al-Qadr, occur. One of the questions which is often asked regarding the Nights of Qadr is the following. Why is it that the Nights of Qadr have not been determined and told to us? In other words, the Night of Qadr is a consensus of opinion that the Night of Qadr, the Night of Ordainment, is only one night in the whole year. This is only one night in the whole year, which is the Night of Ordainment. At the same time, there's a consensus of opinion that this night occurs in the month of Ramadan. However, nobody knows exactly what night this occurs in. So this question is, why has God not told us what this night is? The answer to this question is that God Almighty has kept some things hidden from us for a certain reason. For example, in the Holy Quran there's a reference to the word As-salatul-wusta, the middle prayer. It's been singled out from amongst the prayers, the five daily prayers. But nobody knows exactly which prayer this is referring to. But for example, out of all of the names of God, one of the names has been singled out and called the greatest name, the Ism-e-A'zam. But nobody knows exactly what name this is. Or for example, we know that on the day of Friday, one of the hours of this day is the day in which the prayers of the person are accepted. But we don't know exactly what time this is, what hour this is. Similarly, God Almighty, you know, in a tradition we have, it's been mentioned that the friends of God, the awliya of God, these people are hidden amongst the people. Nobody knows who they are. Or the time and the hour when the last imam, the 12th imam, will reappear, it's also been kept hidden from us. Or the time from death, the time of when we're going to die, the time of death, this has also been kept hidden from us. All of these things have been